So we are in this series called Who Needs God, and we tried to be very upfront from the very beginning, but I want to do it each weekend. I actually have a love for other leaders and other churches throughout the world and in our country, and there's several I listen to their podcasts and different things and watch them online because just to invest in my own personal growth and pursuits and wrestle with the questions that I wrestle with. And there was a series that came out of a church in Atlanta last year called Who Needs God, and so it was so compelling, gave it to the leadership team, had them listen to it, and like, how can we contextualize this, bring this to Wichita? So contacted the church, went through all of the necessary steps to basically get their blessing, their permission, say, yeah, do it in Wichita, contextualize it. And so we've been in this series, Who Needs God? This is part three of the series, so if you're brand new, you are coming in the middle of the movie. However, the good news is it will still make sense to you independent, but you really owe it to yourself to either go to newlifewichita.com, where you can watch online, or you can go to podcast.newlifewichita.com and download the podcast and listen. The very first week, we just defined atheism 2.0, as we look at Dawkins and Hitchens and Stephen Hawking and Sam Harris and these individuals to define, you can't turn away from one thing without turning into something else. So if you're going to turn away from God, there's only one other alternative, that there is no God. So what does that mean? And then last week was especially significant as we just looked at some gods that don't exist. And what we've said through this series is that on the one hand, there's something about God, there's something about theism or Christianity in particular that can be unsettling. And it causes us to have questions, and there's things that we struggle with. And for many, there are millions that have turned or walked away from their childhood faith. But as we've said, you can't turn from one thing without turning towards something else. And so, the only other alternative is that there is a creatorless universe, a creatorless universe, that there is no God, there is no divine, that everything is driven purely by the laws of physics and chemistry, and that the sense of self, the sense of value, the sense of justice, it's all an illusion. And this whole idea of free will, it's all an illusion, and that can be unsettling as well. That the idea that all there really is, if there is no God, is there's birth, there's struggle, and there's death, and then three generations, four generations, three at the most, you're gone. Nobody even remembers your name. Now that may be true, but that's unsettling. And so for a growing number of people in our population, especially millennials or even post-millennials, Generation Z, there's a desperation in the sense that atheism, on the one hand, isn't necessarily all that appealing, and in some ways even seems illogical. As you look around, the sense of the divine design, it actually seems quite logical. I mean, there are super, super, smarter than all of us in this room put together, people that would say that I don't necessarily believe the God that you believe in, but the evidence for divine design is unassailable. It is there. And most grew up in a religious or a faith-based environment, but then as they grow up, they begin to ask adult questions, and they got faith-based answers to their fact-based adult questions. And when people tell their stories of deconversion, you can get online, you can read all of these stories. I've talked to a lot of people that had deconverted, and you have these conversations, and it is not necessarily, again, that they want to embrace atheism, but the whole faith system that they grew up in just has become so unappealing. And there's two common themes, two common threads that seem to permeate all of these stories. And the first one we talked about last week, and that is the somebody told me so God. And if somebody told me so, God, and we looked at a list of gods that if you grew up believing and you quit believing that this God exists, good for you, you were right, that God does not exist. Because if you have lost or losing your faith in a God that never exists in the first place, good. That's a somebody told you so God. In fact, it was funny because after service and then even during the week, I got some messages from people, and it wasn't even like a big long explanation. They just said boyfriend God, or on-demand God. Bodyguard God, like they were just saying that, and what they were saying is like, okay, this is the God either that I quit believing in and walked away with, or several that would say like, actually, I believe God, believe Jesus, all that, but I realize that the lenses that I've seen God through have been a God like, that's just not who he is. And so I have been pursuing or even frustrated with the wrong God because I've had unmet expectations. And so as you talk to people who share their stories, it is that they had this view of God that doesn't exist. And so I would encourage you, if you've missed, again, any of the last few weeks, go back and watch those or listen to the podcast. And if this is relevant to anybody in your life, share it with them and just initiate the conversation and the dialogue. So, and then today, I want to move ahead and talk about the Bible told me so, Jesus. The Bible told me so, Jesus. This is one of the threads that you will hear as you read people's stories of deconversion or as I've had conversations. And it's people who are losing or have lost their faith, and they have walked away from the Christian faith especially. And now what's important is today's going to be really complicated. So I hope that you took your Ritalin, you've drank a lot of coffee, whatever yours is, but you're going to have to listen very, very carefully. And I'm going to work hard to make it, you know, as concise and simple, as clear as possible. But what I'm going to talk about over the next few minutes is what I believe one of the most overlooked aspects of the Christian faith. And in fact, some of you are going to go, why didn't I hear this before? Why has nobody told me this before? Some of you are going to hear me say something that I'm not saying, and you may be tempted to never come back because you're going to hear me say something that, and that's why you got to focus. And don't let yourself get distracted. Don't shop online. And so I've been really, really excited about this particular weekend because what I recognize is that much of my faith walk and much of my Christian life has been spent missing the point, and I have not actually had the main thing. That I've actually had something, and I've unfortunately set myself up for a lot of unnecessary conflict and distraction from the main thing. And as I talk, I'm going to encourage you to take notes. You got kind of semi-blank note cards as you came in. And if there's anything that I say today that you either don't believe or doesn't make sense, Google is your friend, okay? Fact check me. I'm not making any of this up. And if there's anything like you suddenly go like, did he just say, all I'm saying is what I'm saying. So you just get online. The videos, the audio will be online. You need to go back and listen. And you know, the great thing is we're still small enough right now that you can email me, you can message me, you can contact me, and I'll do my best to answer your questions. But to start the conversation this morning, you got to focus. Perhaps you were taught a little song that you grew up, if you grew up in a Christian faith system. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the... Yes, there you go. And this is where our trouble began. And now some of you are already feeling concerned or tense. So just hang in, because this is where our troubles began. Because this is a precious children's song. But as I said last week, for many of you, you grew up, but your faith did not. You grew up, but your view of God, your understanding of God or the Bible did not grow up with you. And your childhood God could not withstand the rigors and the questions of adulthood. And part of that is because of our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of Jesus did not grow up with us. And we discover what appears to be a conflict of information and facts. And so, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is problematic for adults. Because, and again, this is so important, the implication is that the Bible is the reason that we believe. In other words, I can believe that Jesus loves me because of the Bible. So how do I know Jesus loves me? Because the Bible told me so. How do I know Jesus loves you? Because it's in the Bible. And when I suggest that this is a problem, so you just hang in there because you're already unsettled. If you're honest, that's been your whole perspective of Christianity. Kind of a Southern saying, the Bible said it, that settles it, right? And many of you, that's kind of been your whole aspect. The problem is as if the Bible is the foundation of your faith, as goes the Bible, so goes your faith. If the Bible is the foundation of your faith, as goes the Bible, so goes your faith. See, this is why we send kids or grandkids off to college or off to the military, and they come back with no faith. We send them off to college with the Bible says it, and that settles it, faith. And then a professor with a PhD after his name or her name gets in front of them and says, well, there's problems with the Bible. And they begin to talk about things that maybe aren't true or historically verifiable. And if the Bible is the foundation of the faith, then it's all or nothing. And Christianity becomes a religious, fragile house of cards religion that comes tumbling down. in an archaeology class or an ancient history class where the professor gets up and says that you may have heard in whatever Sunday school you grew up that the Israelites marched around a city named Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, but we have excavated the city of Jericho and there's no evidence for that. And by the way, since we're on it, there is no evidence of a group of the Hebrew people making some sort of trek from Egypt to Canaan to this area they call the Holy Land. There's no archaeological evidence for that. And by the way, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Old Testament, and there's these facts and figures that don't add up from Kings to Chronicles to 1 and 2 Samuel. And by the way, the Bible seems to teach that the earth is only about 6,000 years old. Everybody knows that the earth is 4.55 billion years old, and that the universe is 14.5 billion years old. And the message that ends up getting pressed down is, if the entire Bible isn't true, then the Bible isn't true. And if the Bible isn't true, then Christianity comes tumbling down. So consequently, for myself, for my whole life, for much of my lifetime, for many years, I felt like I always had to defend the Bible. I felt like I had to defend the Bible because the only way to defend the Christian faith was to defend the Bible. And when you or students or others or myself who have gone, you go and you read broadly, you've discovered it is next to impossible to defend the entire Bible. And if your Christianity hangs on the thread of I have to be able to prove every single thing in the Bible, that everything is true, everything is literal, an earlier generation may have been able to hold on to that, but the current generation, the next generation, kids and grandkids will not be able to hang on to that. And here's something that I missed for many years. And again, it's important that you don't hear me saying something about the Bible that I'm not. All I'm saying is what I'm saying. The reason this is a problem is because it puts the wrong thing at the center of the debate. It puts the wrong thing at the center of the debate because it puts the Bible at the center of the debate. And everything rises and falls not on whether part of the Bible, but all of the Bible is true and verifiable. And if you or someone close to you is thinking about or has struggled with possibly walking away or has walked away or has rejected Christianity, and part of the justification is because of something that was in the Bible, you know, that, you know, it seems like some parts aren't true, and if parts aren't true, then it can't all be true, and if it can't all be true, then how can any of it be trusted? If you or someone that you know has walked away or has been tempted to walk away because of anything of that thinking, that there's these problems, then you have walked away unnecessarily. See, for many of you, and you know, I wasn't raised in the church. From the time I was 8 until I was 19, I would periodically go with my grandparents, and so I got some good Southern Baptist feeding from time to time. And then even when I became a Christian, I got into Bible college and seminary. You know, one of the things that I was taught, maybe you were, is that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But then you dig in, and then you take some of what you're taught, and you go to college, you go in these different environments, and you put it together, and it's like, you know what? It doesn't seem like the Bible is infallible. And how do I deal with this? If it seems fallible, if it seems to contradict, then why do I need anything to do with it? So again, if you or someone you know is considering leaving or has left Christianity with any kind of that thinking, you've left unnecessarily. Because the Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible any more than you exist because of your birth certificate. Your birth certificate documents something that happened. If you lost your birth certificate, good news, you do not cease to exist. All right? You do not exist because of your birth certificate. It documents your birth. The New Testament document something that happened. Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible. It's the other way around. The Bible exists because of the Christian faith. Now, this is so big, and I'm going to explain why I'm saying this, but it's going to require a history lesson. So please don't tune out. This is and instead of taking notes, we're going to have an image up here. You might want to take a picture. Just make sure your flashes are off. I don't want to be blinded. So now we use what most of you know, if you remember from your history classes, we use what's called the Gregorian calendar. Okay, but in the first century, they used what was called the Julian calendar. So the whole ADBC thing, not to be confused with my ringtone, which is ACDC, that's a whole other thing. The whole ADBC is dating history with the birth of Christ. That actually started around 500 years after Jesus, but then ultimately in the 16th century is when that was incorporated into the Gregorian calendar, which we use today. So Jesus actually wasn't born in zero. He was actually born 2 or 3 years before his birth. They were trying to date something that happened several hundred years before, and they got off by 2 or 3 years. So here's our calendar. It's going to magically appear. There we go. Okay, so we've got the first century. So in about 2 or 3 BC, we have the birth of Jesus, and everybody of any reputation just believes the data, the facts, everything is there to support that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, not 33. And here's why that matters. Because about 2.5, 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus rises from the dead, and a few weeks later, the ecclesia, the church, is launched. And a few weeks later, a group of people go into the streets of Jerusalem, and they begin to say, we peered into an empty tomb, we have seen him, we have touched him, he is alive. And they confront the people who crucified Jesus and say, you crucified him, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've eaten with him, hundreds of people have seen him, say you're sorry. And there's all of these Jews that they repent, they turn away, they believe, and overnight, thousands of individuals become part of what becomes known as the church. And this happens in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in 66 AD, so 4 years before 70, Vespasian, Titus's father, he's coming from the north into Galilee, and he just rolls up to city after city, village after village, and he's coming in, he's destroying these villages, he's arresting Jews, and then he's hurting the troublemakers all down to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Rome, he eventually becomes emperor, and he leaves his son Titus to kind of clean everything up. And so this is a crucial date in history, 70 AD, that is not referenced anywhere in the Bible. And again, if you got a little extra time, you know, in instead of Facebook, like Google, like Jewish Revolt, Jewish-Roman War. I mean, it's a fascinating time in history. But you get in there, and in August the 6th of 70 AD, I can remember that because it's our oldest son's birthday. Happy birthday. The walls were breached in Jerusalem, and the Roman army goes in, and they're so enraged because the Jews have been killing Romans and Roman soldiers, and they go in. In fact, Titus didn't want the temple burned. I mean, again, there's all this amazing history that happens, but they go in, they just burn the city down, they destroy the city. There are thousands of Jews that are crucified. Hundreds of thousands are captured and sold into slavery. From that point on, Jews are banned from even entering the city of Jerusalem. It was a horrible, unimaginable, painful, sorrowful time in the history of Judaism. Now, here's why it's important. Here's why I'm telling you this. Is because nothing about this event is referenced anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing about this event is referenced anywhere in the New Testament. Nobody mentions it. And so it raises a big question in history. The question is, why? Why did no one in the New Testament reference it? And the most logical, probable reason is because it hadn't happened yet. Now, here's why that's important. Because once the church was launched in 30 AD, the followers of Jesus, the eyewitnesses and those who were friends of the eyewitnesses, they began to write down like crazy everything they could that Jesus said and did. They started to write all these things down. That's where we get our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The physician Luke wrote the book of Acts, and this was a man, he was a physician. He went down, he spent time with the actual disciples. He was doing all of the intense investigation that he could to gather this information. And so you've got Paul, who writes what we refer to as the epistles. They were his letters to the different churches that he had planted throughout the Gentile Greek world. And his letters were written between 49 and 70. The New Testament manuscripts, the manuscripts that were gathered together to form what we call the New Testament, your Bible that you own, you've got an app for it, whatever, all of those things, they were written, they weren't written together. They were written by different people at different times, several people. And what makes this so important is that all of these documents were written when the eyewitnesses were still alive. All of the New Testament documents were written when the witnesses were still alive. Now, When you go to college, when I went to university, and I take, you know, my college class, you know, world religion, you'll hear that no, these documents were written at least, you know, 90 at the earliest or much later, and this is very important. There is zero historical evidence that that is true. All the evidence points that these documents were written earlier. Why does this matter? The reason why this matters is because there are so many individuals that they want to push the writings of the manuscripts out past 90 or even further. Why do they want to do that? Because then that's the only way you can explain all the myths, all the legends of the miracles that happen. It's the only way that you can explain the legend of the resurrection and how it had developed is to make it all written after the eyewitnesses are dead. But all of the historical evidence points that these letters were written early. In fact, everyone agrees that the Apostle Paul's letters were written in the early 50s, like 52, 55 AD, and that Luke and Acts had been written really early, like the early 40s or 50s. So we're talking like 10, 15, 20 years after the resurrection. There's just no evidence to the contrary. And the only reason to push those dates is how did all these miracle stories crop up? Because you cannot have all these stories crop up when the eyewitnesses are still alive. Now, here's also something else that's huge, and you're not going to hear this in a freshman religion, world religion class. The New Testament authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the New Testament documents, especially the Gospels, pin themselves down to historical context. And if you're a Bible reader, if you've ever read it, there's so many of these details, you just kind of read over because they seem so meaningless. But why they're important is because it is written as if it's historical context, not allegorical context. The way they wrote the Gospels, if they were not true, it would have been so easy to discredit because the eyewitnesses were still alive. And we have a lot of first, second, third illustrations of story and fiction. It is not written in story motif. It is written in historical motif. Now, I'm just going to give you just a couple examples. The first one's from Luke chapter 3, and you look at the length in which Luke pins himself down to a story that could be so easily disproven. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So when did this happen? Like he's being so specific. Or even he's writing, he's like, what I'm writing matters. If you don't believe me, fact check me. See, then you've got Luke also. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. So if you don't believe my story, here's where he lives. Go talk to him. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' dead body. That was Mark. Again, you don't believe me? Go talk to him. He's right here. Every single writer, go check this out for yourself. The story that I'm telling you, it's narrative, it's history, it happened. I'm willing to go so far as to pin myself down to the exact historical context with dates, places, and names. Fact check me. This isn't fable. This isn't a long, long time, you know, a galaxy far, far away. They pin themselves to a specific historical context. Now, this is incredibly risky if you're lying. You don't do this if you're lying, especially when your life is on the line. You're just not going to make this up. Everything would be so incredibly easy to discredit. Now, sidebar, because I would love to talk more about this, and I'm not going to, your coffee would wear off. But this, I hope this is something that you're interested in. I am. I love to read. I love to learn. There's a book. I actually posted it on our New Life Wichita Facebook page, a link to Amazon. But there's a book I would encourage you to get. It's called Stealing from God. You can get the audio version. You can get online, get the hard copy or Kindle. But this book actually references a lot of what we are talking about through this series, but in much, much greater detail. And in chapter 7 specifically, he unpacks the reliability of the New Testament documents. And the reason that's so important is that New Testament documents are reliable. It's a game changer in terms of authenticity and the credibility of Jesus Christ and Christianity. So that's the book I encourage you to get. Now, moving on, these documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all these documents were copied and distributed all through the known world, Jerusalem to Rome to Alexandria to Egypt to Constantinople, all through the Mediterranean Rim. And during this part of history, you've got an explosion of these documents that are happening. They're copied and copied and distributed. And you think like, well, why is it such a big deal? See, we live, again, in the world of Office Depot and Kinko's and copiers and all that. This is such a big deal. Nothing in history compares to this. Nothing parallels this until the creation of the printing press. Okay, there is nothing that even comes close to the explosion of literature and copies and copies of literature. Nothing with the Roman emperors. I mean, they had to pay people to chronicle all of their wars and their adventures. There's no example of anyone of renown of this mass amount of literature that just explodes. And then I'll ask this question. What do you make copies of? When you go to Kinko's, you got a copy at home, or you handwrite, like, I want to write this down and make a copy, or I got to, you know, for me, I like taking pictures of stuff. What do you make copies of? You make copies of things that you want to preserve. You make copies of things that are important to you. These documents were considered so important that in our terms, we would say they were username and password sensitive, okay? This was such a big deal. And again, inform yourself. Do a little homework. For example, one of the fascinating things is to read one of the disciplines of scribes that copied the scriptures. I mean, one of the disciplines was you would have the manuscript here and you would have your copy over here and you would do a letter, go back, get the next letter, write it down one letter at a time. And you could spend hundreds of hours on this. And if you come to it could be the very last letter and you make an error, you had to burn or destroy the entire document and start over again. Okay, that's just one example of how careful they were. Because you'll hear sometimes, well, there's so many copies and so many variations. Well, I'll tell you what. The great news is if you own an English study Bible, all of the major variant readings where, you know, well, this person said this, but this person said this, or, you know, there's this last text in the book of Mark, you know, but some of the earlier manuscripts don't have this. It's all there. You may see in the footnotes of your English Bible. Again, some of the earlier manuscripts say this or don't say this. Well, you know why they're there? Because there's nothing to hide. That's why they're there. There's nobody, I hope nobody finds out. You'll see these in your English Bibles. And here's the other thing. With all of the variants or the variations, none of the variations make any theological difference whatsoever. None. It's not like one group of manuscripts says Jesus was crucified and another said he fell off a camel. It's in a side note, and again, I kind of chuckle at this because I've had people, you know, people way smarter than me, but, you know, they'll say, you know, the Bible is just full of so many contradictions, and so, okay, I'll bite. What are two or three that bother you the most? And that's the reaction I get. Nothing. It's like because they have heard, it's almost the Bible told me so, Jesus. They've heard somebody say, well, the Bible's full of so many contradictions. Now, here, I'll give it to you. There are variations in the New Testament. There are variations as you dig in. And again, they're in the footnotes in your English Bible if they might make any little bit of difference. But again, it doesn't change anything. Now, here's the thing I don't want you to miss. The men and the women who copied these documents, this is very important, they didn't make the copies because they thought they were inspired. Now, I'm not saying anything one way or another about the inspiration of the documents. I'm just telling you, they didn't copy the documents because they thought they were inspired. They made copies of the Gospels because they believed they were true. So they made copies because they were eyewitnesses, or they knew eyewitnesses, or they interviewed eyewitnesses, and that God had done something in history. And when one of them got a chance to get a hold of one of these letters or one of these documents, like, are you kidding me? I get to borrow this for an hour, 2 hours? You're going to let me make a copy of this? And they were so careful. And the other thing is, this was so expensive. They didn't have paper like what we have. We're talking about like papyrus or leather scrolls or wax tablets. It was so expensive. And yet there's this explosion of these documents and these writings around the teachings and the life of Jesus. Now, back to the timeline. Something significant happens in 312 where it says Constantine. And that is that Constantine, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge at the Tiber River, he has this battle. He destroys Maxentius' army. Cool name, but now he's dead. And there were only three emperors at the time, so he kills the one. Nobody cares about the other one. So now Constantine gets rid of his primary adversary. He is now the undisputed ruler. He is large and in charge. And the time between Jesus' death, 30, and Constantine, 312, the Christian faith had exploded. It's one of the unexplainable mysteries in history that the church had gained such extraordinary, unexplainable influence in the world. Even though during this over 200-year process, it was one of the most persecuted faiths that there was. If you had a fragment or if you possessed one of these documents, you could be imprisoned or killed. There would be times in history that the Roman emperor would just declare open season on Christians. Just take them out, take their stuff. It's just open season. Yet, in spite of that, between 30 and 312, the Christian faith had spread so far that before it was even legal, Constantine's mother became a Christian. And then Constantine, he becomes, as you may know from your history class, you may have slept that day, but Constantine becomes a Christian. Why did he do that? It was not because of his belief. It's because he's now the undisputed emperor of Rome and he needs something to unite this divided kingdom. And he's like, what do I need to do? Christianity. Because it had so permeated the whole region that this was going to be the thing. It's so significant. And then when he got the power, he made this happen. So here's my point. Christianity made its biggest strides in the 282 years before the Bible even existed. There was no Bible like we think of Bible. There was no Old Testament or New Testament put together where somebody could say, well, the Bible says, the Bible says. Christianity was not born on the back of the Bible says. In fact, the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and listen, this was such an insult to the Jewish people. Basically, it was like, hey, we're going to take those, thank you very much, and we're going to put them with these, and we're going to now rename it. We're going to call it the Old Testament. Okay, because it's old, and we've got the new. Highly offensive to Jewish people. The Jewish scriptures were not combined with the Old Testament until 350. So, it's extraordinarily expensive. Hardly anybody has possession of one. Hardly anybody could read it. It was not for distribution. There's no telling how much money it would cost to put this together, so no one's going to own one. And so the first occasion where we know that the Old Testament and the New Testament are put together, the Jewish scriptures, where we're able to refer to it as the Bible, actually isn't until 388. Now, here's my point. Hundreds of years before anybody had what we refer to as the Bible, Christianity had already replaced the pantheon of Roman gods, the Greek gods, barbarian gods, most Egyptian gods. The state religion was now Christianity before any of that, before anyone ever held a Bible in their hand. The first, the second, the third century Christians who faced tremendous hardship. And don't miss this. They believed Jesus loved them before the Bible told them so. Peter, James, Paul, the apostles, they did not choose to follow Jesus because of an infallible Old Testament or a non-contradictory New Testament. In other words, no one came to Peter and said, hey, Peter, before you do this whole following Jesus thing, you do realize that there's no evidence for a worldwide flood. I mean, let's have this conversation. You know, Peter, before you get all crazy about Jesus, do you realize there's no archaeological evidence for the Exodus? Paul, before you go crazy about Jesus thing, you do realize that the earth is older than 6,000 years old. And this whole genealogy in Genesis, it's unreliable. Peter would have looked I'm not sure exactly what you're talking about. All I know is that I followed this man. He spoke like no other man. And I saw him die. He was arrested. He was crucified. We thought, game over. We all went into hiding. We all went home. And then one day, a bunch of women come in babbling about the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. I ran and I saw an empty tomb. And you know what I concluded? Somebody stole the body. But then a few days later, I had breakfast on the beach with my risen friend. So I'm not sure about a 6,000-year-old earth, and I'm not sure about archaeological evidence. I'm not sure about all of that. All I know is I'm following Jesus. because I saw him die and then I saw him alive, and now I've gone into the streets of Jerusalem to say that God has done something. God has done something among us. For the first 300 years, the debate centered around an event, not a book. For the first 300 years, the question was not, is the Bible is true? For the first 300 years, the question was, did Jesus rise from the dead? And Matthew said he did, and Mark said he did, and Luke said he did, and John said he did, and Peter said he did, and James said he did. James, the brother of Jesus, as I often say, what would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? Like, nothing. You walk whatever water, no, you're not, I'm still giving you a swirly. And he convinced his brother was convinced. And you have the Apostle Paul, who hated, hunted down, imprisoned, killed Christians. Something dramatic happened to him. He becomes convinced he is the Son of God. He is risen. Jesus has risen from the dead. So there's no explanation of the success of the early church if none of that's true. None. Christianity does not hang by the thread of the Bible told me so. So if you have gone a chunk or your entire life feeling like, I have to defend the Bible, I have to defend the Bible, it breaks my heart that if we have that fragile version of faith. And I know how you feel, because I felt that way for a long, long time too. Because the original version, the pre-Bible version, was defensible. It was endurable. It was fearless. It was compassionate. It was compelling. So now, if you're an adult, now that you've grown up, I'm challenging you all to embrace a grown-up God with a grown-up view of the Scriptures. And just to make it clear, I love the Scriptures. They have saved my marriage. They've saved me. They have informed me what it means to be a man, how to love, how to forgive, how to overcome incredible adversity. I love the Scriptures. I love that the more I read them, I've got something I maybe have read a million times. I've maybe read them for 20 years, and then I read them one day, and with whatever's going on in my life, suddenly the light bulb goes on, and it's like fresh and new, and it impacts me. As I shared in the very first weekend of, we just started, like, you know, 16, 17 weeks ago, the very first weekend, talked about the Bible, that it's not a book, that the Bible is a compilation of 66 different documents and letters that are written by over 40 different authors covering a period of 1,500 years, three different languages, three different continents, and it's ultimately telling one story. And I don't love the Scriptures and take them seriously because they're in the Bible, but because Jesus rose from the dead. And because of what Jesus said about the Scriptures and his love for the Scriptures. And he talked about them. So now that you're adult, I'm going to close with this. Jesus loves you. This you can know. Because John, who loved him and followed him and watched him die and saw him rise again, tells you so. Jesus loves you, this you can know, because Luke, who was a physician, who thoroughly investigated the events and interviewed eyewitnesses and wrote them down meticulously to make sure that you could know it so. Jesus loves you, this you know, because a Pharisee who hated, hunted, imprisoned, and killed Christians, he was going to single-handedly stop the Jesus movement. And he became a follower of Jesus and then went all over at the risk of his life. It cost him his life to go all through the Mediterranean Rim to make sure that we would know it's so. Jesus loves you, this you know, because his original followers were martyred just because they believed it was so. Jesus loves you, this you can know, for the early church that defied an empire and the temple because they were convinced it was so. So the reason that you should follow Jesus isn't because the Bible tells you so, but because of who Jesus said he was, who he claimed to be. And then he punctuated it by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, predicting his own death and resurrection. And the eyewitnesses documented those events for us. But here's important. They didn't document what they believed. They documented what they saw. So if you struggled with Christianity because of something in the Bible, I want to invite you to reconsider. Now, as we continue the conversation next week, because as we said from the very beginning, this is one conversation. Nobody's going to listen to a 3.5-hour sermon, so it's spread out. Then it becomes, okay, if Jesus rose from the dead, and it was documented, and I'm considering taking a step back towards God, or I'm trying to put on some different lenses by which I see God, because he's not bodyguard God, boyfriend, girlfriend God, whatever. But I'm still not sure. Next week, we're going to answer the question, okay, what did Jesus say about God? What did Jesus say about God? The God of Jesus. And then the following week is going to be, for some of you, it's huge. And for some of you, you have people in your life, one of their biggest wrestlings with God is there's so much injustice and evil in the world. And you're not going to want to miss that, because we're going to deal, doesn't injustice in the world disprove God? How do we reconcile injustice in the world and evil in the world with a God that's supposedly loving? And so here's why I don't want you to miss next week. Because it's ultimately, if there is a God, if there's a real God, what did Jesus say about God? So we can take a look at that. Let's pray. Father, sometimes this can be overwhelming and confusing, and especially in our current culture, there's so many voices and so many resources. We can Google one thing, and we've got 2 million things that pop up. And Father, trying to navigate the truth, to discover truth. And I pray for all of us, God, that you would guide us, especially those that would take that step to begin digging in and doing their homework and becoming informed, that, Father, that you would guide that process. And, Father, I pray for all of us that we not only would fall in love with you, fall in love with Jesus, but because he loved the scriptures, that, Father, because of that and what he did for us, that you would help us to fall in love, that you would make it come alive when we read it, that it wouldn't just be like some foreign language, even though we're reading it in our language, that it would make sense, and that you would open our eyes and give us clarity in how to apply this to our relationships and our finances, our career choices and education. God, it's all there. You love every aspect of us. You love our life. We matter to you. And so you have made sure through men and women that would be faithful and willing to pass it down through the centuries, that we could have answers, have insights and understandings. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us make the main thing, and that is Jesus. But that, Father, that would then inform our view of scriptures and the love of what has been given to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.